And open our Bibles this morning to the book of Isaiah. And we're going to turn this morning over to Isaiah chapter 28. Isaiah chapter 28. I think we've got some... Hey, Ken, we have some extra Bibles in that book box, don't we? Hey, Jonathan, you want to grab some extra Bibles out of the book box? I can't even talk this morning. The box there? Okay, good. Okay, we're going to continue our study in the book of Isaiah this morning, chapter number 28. Once again, we're going to try to do this in large sections just because of time's sake, and we want to try to get through the prophets before the millennial reign of Christ starts here. So, look over to this next section that we're going to look at runs all the way from chapter 28 through chapter 34. Sometimes it is referred to as the woe section. You can see the very first word of chapter 28, W-O-E, and it is indeed a woe section. When you preface something by the word woe, it's, of course, impending judgment or accountability. But it's interesting that there's interspersed within this section, after he pronounces each of these woes, then in the same chapters or the following chapters, there's interspersed a pronouncement about the coming king who's going to really be their hope, Israel's hope. All right. So let me first of all kind of give you a little bit of an overview of this section here. Look at chapter 28, verse 1. You notice it says, "Woe to the crown of pride, to the drunkards of Ephraim." That's the first woe. That runs all the way through verse 22 here, through verse 22. And then Ephraim was the northern kingdom. Remember, the nation of Israel split. And, of course, by the time that Isaiah is prophesying, it was, you know, well after the nation of Israel had split in two. But then, beginning at verse 23 and to the end of the chapter, you've got the promise of their God who is going to instruct them and lead them and provide for them. The believing remnant. And then if you look to chapter... Again, my purpose right now is just to give you a quick overview. Then we're going to come back and look at some of the details. Look at 29. And notice how 29 begins. Notice how chapter 29 begins there. Let me put this on. I forgot to put this. Notice 29 once again begins the same way. Woe to Ariel, the city where David dwelt. Ariel is, you might say, sort of a code word for Jerusalem. And you can see the judgment pronounced upon Jerusalem. But then, and that runs through verse 21, and then if you look at verse 22, down to verse 24, you've got Jehovah as their Redeemer. He's going to come and redeem Israel. And again, what you're going to see, every time he pronounces a woe, he also comes along and pronounces to Israel their Jehovah God, who is the answer, their solution, their salvation, their Redeemer in various ways. Okay, each of these chapters are going to do this. If you look over to chapter 30, verse 1. Once again, you've got woe to the rebellious children, saith the Lord. And if you look at verse 2, that walk to go down into Egypt. They're making a league with Egypt. They're seeking to find strength and protection and comfort from Egypt, but they're not going to find it from Egypt. Instead, if you look down at beginning at verse 18, you're going to find that they are told to trust in Jehovah God for His mercy, His graciousness. Alright, and then if you look over to chapter 31, we're going to come back and look at this in some detail, okay? Go back to 31, go over to chapter 31, you've got the next woe. It says, woe to them that go down to Egypt. In this case, chapter 30 is they're making an alliance with Egypt. Chapter 31, they're going down there. They're down in Egypt, okay? Seeking help from the Egyptian king, and they're not going to get any help from Egypt, okay? But then, if you look at chapter 32, you've got Jehovah as their righteous king. Jehovah as their righteous king. All right, then if you go to chapter 33, you've got the next woe. You've got, woe to thee that spoilest, and thou wast not spoiled,
And what you have here, you've got the Assyrian spoiler. So it's going to be judgment upon him for exceeding what God intended for him to do. Chapter 33, you've got the Assyrian spoiler. And then, if you look at, in the same chapter, look down to verse 13. At beginning at verse 13 to verse 24, you've got Jehovah as their blesser, the one who's going to teach and instruct them. Look at verse 17 in particular, Jehovah as their king in his beauty. Thine eyes shall see the king in his beauty. And then at chapter 34, now chapter 34 doesn't start with a woe, but it obviously is a woe. Chapter 34 is the pronouncement against the nations. Verse 1, Come near, ye nations, to hear, and hearken, ye people, let the earth hear, and all that is therein, the world and all things that come forth of it. For the indignation of the Lord is upon all nations, and so forth. And so you've got his woe against the nations. But then in chapter 35, you've got the king, Jehovah, as their king in his glory. Chapter 35, Jehovah as Israel's king in his glory. So what I'm saying, as you go from chapter 28 all the way to chapter 35, you've got a woe pronounced, an explanation of why the judgment is coming, and then you've got Isaiah declaring that Jehovah God, in his various capacities, and he's going to go over each of those, Jehovah God is their only hope. Jehovah God is the one who can instruct them and lead them. Jehovah God is their redeemer. Jehovah God is the one who does promise to be gracious to them. Jehovah God is their righteous king. Jehovah God in his beauty. And then, of course, Jehovah God in his glory. So you've got a tremendous section here. It's a lot of information. We're not going to at all get anywhere near the details of this whole section, but there are some things that we do want to take a few minutes to look at. So once again, when you're running from chapter 28 all the way to chapter 35, this is what's called the woe section. So let's go and spend some time this morning in the woes here, okay? Go back to chapter 28. Let's just pick up some highlights in each of these sections, all right? Chapter 28, verse 1, woe to the crown of pride, to the drunkards of Ephraim. Remember the nation of Israel that split into two after the death of Solomon. The northern kingdom became known eventually as Ephraim, or Ephraim, depending on how you pronounce it. And of course, I think you will recall, especially if you're reading through the Kings and the Chronicles, although you're not there yet if you're reading through, but you read it last year. But when you look at the kings that ruled and reigned in the northern kingdom of Israel, there's a common denominator that every single king that reigned in Ephraim shares. Anybody know what it was? Yes. Every single king. Every one. No exception. Every single king that reigned in the northern kingdom was said to be an evil king. Every one of them. At least in the southern empire, for a good number of years, even though Rehoboam didn't do so good, but for a good number of years, you'd have a couple of good kings and a bad one, and a few more good kings and a bad one, then a good king, then two bad ones, then a good king, and then five bad ones or whatever. But in the northern kingdom, the common denominator was that every single king in the north was bad. Okay? And of course, the northern kingdom eventually goes off into the Assyrian captivity. Well, Isaiah is writing at a time prior to the Assyrian captivity, and he is pronouncing, of course, the fact of why they're going to be carried off captive. And if you look again at verse 1, woe to the crown of pride, to the drunkards of Ephraim, whose glorious beauty is a fading flower. What a description. Whose glorious beauty is a fading flower. You know what a fading flower is? It comes up and it, blossoms beautiful, and in about 2 or 3 days, it's just, just the dust of the ground. And God's description of that northern kingdom is just that. Their glorious beauty is a fading flower, which are the head of the fat valleys of them that are overcome with wine. Behold, the Lord hath a mighty and a strong one, which as a tempest of hail and a destroying storm, as a flood of mighty waters overflowing, shall cast down to the earth with the hand. The crown of pride, the drunkards of Ephraim, shall be trodden underfoot. And the glorious beauty, which is on the head of the fat valley, shall be a fading flower, and so on. Now, historically, this is the Assyrian captivity. But prophetically, you're going to have the same thing, only in its ultimate fulfillment, when the nation of Israel is having to flee from the Assyrian. And so he's going to go on, he's going to give them some details as to why the judgment's going to come. There's a couple of real important things in here I want you to get. Verses 1 through 4, you know why the judgment's coming. Verse 5, "In that day shall the Lord of hosts be a crown of glory and for a diadem of beauty unto the residue of his people." Once again, there's the remnant. All the way through the book of Isaiah, you see this promise, this prophecy about a remnant. And it's going to be the remnant. They're going to find the Lord to be that crown of glory and a diadem of beauty. And verse 6, "And for a spirit of judgment to him that sitteth in judgment, and for strength to them that turn the battle to the gate." Do you remember how the Lord Jesus Christ says, "Whosoever falls upon this rock shall be broken, but whomsoever it falls upon, it shall grind them to powder"? Remember that? You've got the two groups, right? You've got those who reject the Messiah, who reject God's Word. Well, they're going to be judged. But you've got the other group that's going to trust the Messiah. They're going to be preserved. And you see both groups here in these two verses, verse 5 and in particular verse 6. You've got the remnant in verse 5, the residue of people that trust Him. Verse 6, "For a spirit of judgment to him that sitteth in judgment, and for strength to them that turn the battle to the gate." You've got both groups there in verse 6. Everybody see that? And now he's going to go on with the indictment here. He says, "But they have erred through wine and through strong drink, and are out of the way. The priest and the prophet have erred through strong drink." Who were the priests supposed to be in Israel? What was their job? To teach the Word of God to the nation of Israel. The prophet, what was his job? To speak the Word of God, to tell them what's going on and so forth. So you've got the spiritual leadership of the nation of Israel, the ones who were supposed to teach the Word of God, the one who spoke the Word of God and then wrote it down and so forth. You've got all of them completely corrupt. Verse 7, "But they also have erred through wine and through strong drink and are out of the way. The priest and the prophet have erred through strong drink. They are swallowed up of wine. They are out of the way through strong drink. They err in vision. They stumble in judgment. For all," look at the next verse. This is pretty grotesque here. "For all tables are full of vomit and filthiness, so that there is no place clean." What a description. The nation, the priests were supposed to always be concerned about being clean, right? The prophets were supposed to maintain their purity. The ones who are in charge of the spiritual responsibility of the nation are just like vomit on the table, just utter filthiness. Yes, sir, it does. You know, and we didn't even start with, you know, clean priests and prophets, you know. But now sometimes people will say, "Well, is this literal wine and literal vomit?" Well, whether or not it is, and by the way, it is, but whether or not it is, the one is the result of the other. Their spiritual apostasy and fornication is what led them to the physical drunkenness. They're spiritually, they were drunk with the wine of the fornication of the Antichrist. And that one, because they had rejected God's Word, they adopted this, well, then they just go to the other. So whether you want to say it's physical, actual, literal wine, or whether it's just their spiritual aligning with the lie program, both are true. And so when God looked at it, whether you want to say it was physical vomit on the table, and it was, by the way, Israel was unclean spiritually as well, not just physically, like the vomit on the table. God looked upon that northern kingdom, and they were utterly unclean, like vomit, you know. So this is not a real good picture of Ephraim. Things are not going so well here. And as by their priests and their prophets, the one who are supposed to be leading. So now what's God going to do then? If the leaders of the nation, the priests and the prophets themselves, are completely consumed not just by the lie program, and they're guilty of spiritual fornication and adultery and physical drunkenness and vomit and everything, what's God going to do? Look at the next verse. Verse 9. "Whom shall he teach knowledge? And whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breast. For precept must be upon precept, upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little and there a little. So what's his answer? God is telling the northern kingdom, and Israel, of course, as a whole, is that because your leaders are completely given over to spiritual adultery and fornication, the question is, who's he going to teach? And God's answer is, he's going to go right to those that are babes. Those that are considered no one, just babes, those that are weaned from the breast. Now, think about what happened in the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, because this is when this was fulfilled. When the Lord Jesus Christ shows up in Israel's history, he didn't go to the priests. He didn't go to the Sadducees. He didn't go to the Pharisees. Where did he go get those that he taught? He went to Galilee of the Gentiles. That's where he found the disciples. He didn't go to the priests and say, okay, let me teach you. In fact, the one time when he was in the temple, remember, at 12 years old, and the doctors were talking to him and so forth, they were astonished at his word. And all he was doing was quoting the Word of God to them, and they weren't even aware of it. It didn't ring true with them. So you can see how in the earthly ministry of Christ, Christ fulfills this passage right here. He goes down to those that are considered babes and no one, and he begins to teach them. He does not go to the upper class, so to speak, of the scribes and the Pharisees, the priests, the prophets, and that type of thing. He completely stays away from those guys in terms of trying to teach them anything. Instead, he separates himself and he seeks to teach the disciples and then gather together this little flock. All right? Any questions on that? Okay, let's keep going then. But watch what happens. Verse 11, for with stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to this people, to whom he saith, this is the rest, wherewith ye may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing, yet they would not hear. That's the earthly ministry of Christ. Jesus Christ came and says, come unto me, after his ministry, after it's clear he's been rejected, that's when he says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He offered rest to the nation. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He offered the rest, but they wouldn't listen. So he focuses especially just on that little flock there. Go ahead. It absolutely does. The question was, I don't think the microphone picked it up, and it's a really good question Eric asked here, and that is, and not just verse 11, but does that refer to the parables? Yes, it does. And this whole sequence here, you can see, if you take this forward, you go into the parables, you can see the connection, how it begins to focus on just that little pearl of great price and that type of thing. Okay? Good question. It is, and a follow-up question is the stammering lips at verse 11, is that like Pentecost? Yes, it is. And then also, the Apostle Paul takes a little phrase out of that verse right there and indicates God actually operating out among the Gentiles. Now, that's getting kind of way off track on another issue, because we don't want to read what's going on in this dispensation back into this passage, but what I want you to understand is what Isaiah is speaking about right here is a prediction about the ministry of the Messiah who would show up in Israel and have to, in a sense, start the education process all over. That's what he does. Because the priests, if they're in apostasy here, way back long before the Messiah ever showed up, it's no wonder by the time you see the priests and the prophets and the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees when Christ is in their midst, they don't even recognize him. Christ says things like, my sheep hear my voice. And he says, the reason you guys don't hear it is because you're not my sheep. You guys don't understand my word anymore. He's saying to them. Okay? All right. So, but you can see what happened at what's the last statement of verse 12? Yet they would not hear. What did Israel do with their Messiah? They crucified him. And who was it that stirred up the people and convinced the people to ask Pilate that he would be crucified? The priests, the Pharisees, they were the ones that in the audience shouted out, crucify him, crucify him. We have no king but Caesar. And they convinced and stirred up the people to mimic their call. And so if you can see what happens next, verse 13, but the word of the Lord was unto them precept upon precept, precept upon precept. That's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, line upon line, line upon line. Here a little, there a little, that they may go and fall backward and be broken and snared and taken. There's the tribulation period. Israel's fall Israel's rejection of the Messiah was a prophesied event. Even Simeon, when speaking with Mary, he says, let me get the verse for you real quick here. This is kind of interesting. Hold that verse there. Get Luke chapter 2. Back over to Luke chapter 2. This is Simeon. He's an older gentleman. And not quite as old as Ken and Dan back there, but he's an older gentleman. That's just a joke, okay? And Simeon was having visions. Ken and Dan, their visions just get when they eat bad pizza or something like that. So, you know. Anyway, you can see what happens is that, look at verse 25. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. The same was man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. The Holy Ghost was upon him. It was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord Christ, the Lord's Christ. And he came, by the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law, then they then took he him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now lettest thy servant depart in peace according to thy word. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken to them. Now watch what he says to Mary here. And Simeon blessed them and said unto Mary his mother, behold, this child is set for the what? There it is, the fall. The fall of Israel was a prophesied event. But so too was their, next phrase, their rising. See how that says their fall and rising again of many in Israel and so on. All right. Well, when you look at Isaiah chapter number 28, that's one of the messages of the book of Isaiah, is that Israel's, their response when their Messiah shows up, their king shows up, they're going to reject him and they're going to fall, but they're going to rise again. All right. So go back with me to Isaiah chapter number 28. All right. So what he goes on to say down at verse, I'm going to jump ahead to verse 16. Look at who they're told they're supposed to hope in. I'm going to jump, look at verse 16. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone. A sure foundation, he that believeth shall not make haste. That's where that famous prophecy is, right there. It's in the book of Isaiah. God said, God promises through Isaiah, that he is going to lay in Zion for a foundation, a sure stone, a tried stone. Well, if everything's fallen apart, if all the foundations have crumbled, if their spiritual leaders are in apostasy, and he's got to start from scratch teaching a new group and so forth, and he promises in that saying he's going to lay a foundation that's a sure stone, if you're the believing remnant, then what are you supposed to be looking for? What are you expecting to come? You want to find who that stone is exactly right, okay? The concept, the doctrine of the stone being the Messiah, this is not the first time that you have the link between the Messiah and a stone. That goes all the way back to the book of Exodus and so forth, all right? But you can see here the promise right in Isaiah is therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone. A sure foundation. Every one of those descriptions is important, and I'm really struggling because how much time do we take to look at all this, okay? This is important that we do slow down and look at this. We're obviously not going to get through this major section today, that's all right. But this is a critical one right here. Not that the other isn't critical, but this is. We want to make sure and appreciate what he's saying here. Remember the backdrop. Israel's in apostasy. All the way from the leadership of the nation. They're drunk and they're unclean. God says, I'm going to have to start over teaching the little faithful remnant. And any of you who will believe me, trust me, will become part of that remnant. You're going to need to look for that foundation stone, the stone that I'm going to lay in the nation, in Zion in particular. Okay? Look at the terms. He says, but behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone. Notice the next phrase there. A tried stone. A tried, what does that mean? It's proven, that's right. If it's a stone, it's going to be tried. That means he's going to be put through some kind of testing. Right? And then it says, a precious. And then it says a precious cornerstone. We'll come back to the corner in a minute. But what's the issue of a precious is what? What's that? Valuable because it's rare. It's exactly right. Valuable because it's rare. There's no other stone like this stone. It's precious in God's eyes, okay? And then it says a precious cornerstone. If something is a cornerstone, what does that mean? Anybody know the significance of that's true. It's the foundation, but what else? It's a reference point. It's a reference point. If it's the cornerstone, where's Joseph? Is Joseph there? There is. Say it loud. Everything, and that's what you're saying, everything is based upon all your measurements, all your survey points, everything is based upon that thing right there, right? So what God is through Isaiah saying here is not only is this stone, he's going to be tried, he's going to be put through the test, he's precious, there's no one else like him, like the stone, and he's the cornerstone. Every reference point is going to come from him. Sounds like this stone's pretty critical, right? Okay. And then, a sure foundation as compared to what? Shifting sand. This is exactly right. Shifting sand, the foundation. The foundation that the priests and the Pharisees, the leaders of the nation of Israel, had built up in Israel over time, that was the shifting sand. It wasn't the sure foundation. It was going to be wiped away, as this prophecy right here declares. That foundation that they built, it led them over into being drunk with wine and vomiting and becoming unclean. Remember, that's the context here. And God says, well, I've got a foundation that's going to be a sure foundation, one that will never change. Okay, so what we want to do now is that we're going to go over to Matthew chapter number 22 here. Now, this is the chain of reference that you want to write down. You definitely want to get this here. Look over to Matthew chapter 21. We're going to run a reference here for you. And we want to hopefully get this all in here. Matthew chapter 21 is the very famous parable of the husbandman and the vineyard. The husbandman and the vineyard, okay? Matthew chapter 21 is fairly late in the ministry of Christ. The rejection of the nation of Christ, the rejection, by the nation of Christ has already been made obvious to Christ at this point, all right? Led by their leaders. Verse 33 now. Here another parable. It's interesting, Eric, you asked about the parables, right? So many of them come right out of this section in Isaiah. Here another parable. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard and hedged it round about, digged a winepress in it, built a tower, and let it out to husbandmen. Next to that verse, you should have written down Isaiah 5, by the way. And went into a far country. When the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen that they might receive the fruits of it. The husbandman took his servants and beat one, killed another, stoned another. Now, so far up to that point, are the husbandmen being very faithful to what was given to them, what they were entrusted with? Not at all. And when it says here, they beat one, killed another, stoned another, that's what they did to the prophets. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did unto them likewise. But last of all, he sent other than his son, saying, they will reverence my son. That's, of course, the Messiah, right? But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and let us seize on his inheritance. Remember Christ speaking about John the Baptist, pronounced that when John the Baptist came, he said that he announced the kingdom of heaven was at hand, and the kingdom, the violent, take it by force. Remember he said that? That's what he's talking about right there. The violent. Those in Israel who were their leaders had become the violent ones and were trying to take this thing by force. And they say, this is the heir. Let us kill him and seize upon his inheritance. And they caught him and cast him out of the vineyard and slew him. There's the cross. Yeah, everybody see that there? There's the cross. Ken, go ahead. Which two prior references? Yes, they do. The question is, do the other references, like when he sent servants, and they spoke to them and they killed them, and then he sent more and so forth. Yes, specifically what they are is what Israel did with the prophets. With the prophets. When God sent the prophets like Jeremiah had, they'd shut them up in prison. Isaiah, they wouldn't even listen to him and so forth. That type of thing, okay? Alright. Alright, so let's keep going. So they catch him, they cast him out the vineyard, they slew him. Okay, so now here's the Lord's question to them. When the Lord therefore the vineyard cometh, what will he do unto those husbandmen? Now they answer. These guys are idiots. These guys, they pronounce their own doom here. They say unto him, he will miserably destroy those wicked men and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen which shall render him the fruits in the season. And you know what? This is one of the rare times what they said was right. You know, they said they done said the truth here. But in saying this, the truth here, they condemned themselves. Joseph, you had a comment or a question there?
Well, this parable assumed that they knew he was the Son of God.
Yes, exactly. Yes, in their minds, okay, they are accountable. Tell you what, let me repeat the question for the microphone because I don't think I picked it up. But the question is in the sense of, is wait a minute, do they know this is the Son or do they not know this is the Son? Is that kind of the question? Because in the parable, he says, they say, this is the Son, let's kill him. But then their response to him about what's he going to do with them is, well, the Lord, he's going to destroy those wicked husbands. So it almost implies that they don't know. They have enough information to, without question, know that He is the Son. They have the prophets, they have the miracles, the signs, John the Baptist, he arrived on the scene. They have all this volume of information to know, without question, that this is the Son. Now, they haven't yet crucified Him by Matthew 22. They're going to get Him on the cross shortly after this, right? But so they are accountable for knowing that He is the Son. And Jesus Christ does hold them accountable. You're going to see at the end of this parable how He does that, okay? All right, so go back to verse 41. Their response is that God is going to destroy them and He's going to find some other husbandmen that will bring forth the fruits of the kingdom. Now look what Jesus Christ does. Look what He says. Jesus said unto them, did you never read in the Scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing and is marvelous in our eyes. Now that's not a direct quote from Isaiah chapter number 28, but boy, it sure is a reference to it. And we're going to see in some other places, we'll get there in just a second, how Peter himself goes back to this passage in Acts and in Peter. Goes back to this passage and Isaiah 28. When this passage says here, did you never read in the Scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. Write down Psalms 118, verse 22 and 23. Hold that. Hold Matthew 22 and let's go over there real quick. Psalms 118, I want you to see the passage here. I want you to see the passage. Psalms 118, verse 22 and 23. Psalms 118, verse 22 and 23. The stone which the builders refused has become the headstone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. Now, that's where he's like saying, did you guys ever read Psalms 118 and read the context? When he tells them, didn't you guys ever read Psalms 118? He is claiming to be the stone of Psalms 118, the stone of Isaiah 28. That's what he's claiming to be. When they say to him that God will come and destroy those wicked husbandmen, and let out his vineyard to others who will bring to the fruits of the season. When he says back to them, did you guys never read that? He's right in their face saying, you guys better go check Psalms 118 because I'm the stone. And you guys are rejecting me. That my Father, his Father, came and presented. He's laying in Zion a stone. The Father sent the Son, saying, they'll reverence my Son. So the Father lays the stone in Zion, puts him there, and now he's being tried. His first is when he was out in the wilderness, right? Tempted by the devil. He goes through his ministry where he's constantly... Hebrews says he endured such a contradiction of sinners against himself. For you and me to live among sinners, it's not a contradiction against us. Understand that? Why? Because we're all sinners and alike. We're all in the same boat. Yeah, okay? But for him, it was such an endurance just to live among the sinners, Hebrews says. So he's tried. And then he goes on the cross. They slay him. They cast him out and slay him. And God raises him from the dead. He picks up that stone. The stone which is disallowed. To disallow is you throw it away. You look at it and say, it won't work. It won't fit. We can't do anything with this, right? So God picks that stone back up and he puts it, boom! He sets it right back there in Jerusalem. Right back there in the midst. You know, isn't that amazing? Why did he do that way? Because Christ is the issue. He's Messiah right in their face again, so to speak. All right? Okay, so go back to Matthew 21. Go back to Matthew 21, verse 42. Jesus said unto them, did you never read in the Scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner? Well, who makes him the head of the corner? God the Father does. See, they reject him. God the Father says, no, that's the cornerstone, whether you like it or not, kind of a thing, you know? God puts him right back there. And then it says, this is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. There's going to be a remnant who sees this, and they're going to marvel at it and say, wow, that's our Messiah there. Now, verse 43, therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you. The you in the context is the scribes and the Pharisees, the spiritual leadership of the nation of Israel, the wicked husbandmen. Therefore, say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. That a nation there is the believing remnant led by Peter and the apostles. That nation there, that's not the Gentiles. A lot of times you'll hear people say that, see, he takes the kingdom from Israel and gives it to the Gentiles. In Scripture, the Gentiles are the nations, plural. This is a nation. This is that believing remnant. He's going to take the spiritual watch care and authority and responsibility over the nation of Israel. He takes it out of the hands of the scribes and the Pharisees and the apostate priests, and he puts it into the hands of Peter and the other disciples. That's why he says to Peter, he says, I give unto thee the keys. Whosoever sins, you remit, they are remitted. Whoever sins, you bind, they are bound. He absolutely gives the spiritual watch care of the nation of Israel to the disciples. Okay? Keep reading. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken. That's the good news. That's his first coming. That's those who respond to him in faith. After he's been rejected and put back down as the stone, they come to see it. But on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. That you don't want to be that side of the stone. Fall on the stone instead of letting the stone fall on you. All right? And when the chief... Watch this now. And Joseph, this will kind of come back to your question, I think. When the chief... What's that? That's exactly. Believing that he, verse 44, and whomsoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken. That's the belief, that's a reference to those who come to see that while he really was our stone, is our stone, they believe him and their spirit's broken, they come to faith. Alright? But, so that's obviously a contrast, but on whosoever it shall fall, it will grind them to powder. So there's those who never come, there's the apostate nation. Okay? And when the chief priests and Pharisees had heard this parable, they perceived that he spake of them, and their perception was right. They got two things right this time, okay? But when they sought to lay hands on him, see, they're definitely after him. Okay, now again, I know we're kind of rushing through this. Quickly, if you would, go over to the book of Acts chapter 4. Peter himself picks up, And God the Holy Spirit through Peter absolutely interprets this for us. He tells us how to read Matthew 21, how to read Isaiah 28 and Psalms 118. Go to Acts chapter number 4. Acts chapter number 4. The leadership of Israel had told Peter not to preach in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they say, you're intending to bring this man's blood upon us. And that is true, by the way. Peter absolutely was intending to bring Christ's blood upon them. After all, that's what they said at the cross. They said, his blood be upon us and upon our children. Well, Peter said, hey, I'm just holding you guys accountable to your word. And they're rejecting him for that. They're upset at him. Look at verse 8. Verse 7. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, by what power, by what name have you done this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto the rulers of the people, said unto them, ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel. So you've got the leadership of Israel here. If we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all, to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. Now look at what he says in verse 11. This is the stone. Peter speaking by the Holy Spirit tells us how to interpret Matthew 21, Psalms 118, Isaiah 28 there. Peter says, this is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. See how he linked, clearly Peter links together here, Isaiah 28, Psalms 118, Matthew 21, and holds Israel accountable. He says, this is the stone, Jesus of Nazareth, that's the stone that you guys, he puts it right in their face. Isn't that amazing? He's right on their case here. And he says, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. He's holding these guys' feet to the fire. He said, you trust the stone, and if you don't, then he's going to grind you to powder. See that? Okay, now, I know we're racing through this, and I apologize for that. You'll have to go back and kind of fill in the details in your own study time. Now go with me over to 2 Peter real quick here. Go to 1 Peter. Go to 1 Peter now. Peter's going to pick up on this. 1 Peter 2. 1 Peter 2. He says, he's talking to the remnant here, verse 2, 1 Peter 2, 2. As newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. Huh, interesting. Didn't he say back in Isaiah 28, who is he going to teach knowledge and who is he going to show wisdom to? And he says, they that are weaned from the breast. Remember he said that? He says, them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breast. They're called newborn babes here on purpose. Okay. He says, if so be, have tasted the Lord is gracious. Well, that's fascinating because that's exactly what they're to learn in that section, Isaiah through chapter 28 through 35, that the Lord is going to be gracious to them. He's going to fulfill His word to them. Watch this, verse 4. To whom coming, as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Clearly Isaiah 28. They rejected Him, but He's chosen of God. He was tried. He was precious. He says, verse 5, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. At the time that the prophecy is given about the cornerstone who was going to be tried and precious, what was the condition of the priests? They were all spiritual drunkards and physical drunkards. Well, here you got this pure priesthood now. You see that at verse 5, a holy priesthood. See that? To offer a spiritual sacrifice acceptable to God. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scriptures, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect. There's Isaiah 28, right there. See that? And he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. They're going to find him to be exactly who Isaiah says he is. So watch what happens. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, guess what? The same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye, here's a believing remnant, are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of Him and so forth. By the way, you understand, that's not you. That's Israel. That's the believing remnant of Israel out there in the future. That's not you. You are not that royal priesthood. You are not that peculiar people, that holy nation. This is not you. This is Peter speaking to Israel, the believing remnant who comes to find and believe that Jesus Christ is that stone. He was presented, He was tried, tested, proved that He was the Messiah, rejected by His nation. God raises Him up from the dead, picks Him up, puts Him right back in Israel's path. He takes the stone that they disallowed, He puts that stone right back in their path. Now they got a decision to make. And that, when Christ was put right back in their path, that's early Acts. That's early Acts period. When the nation of Israel's got to make a decision. Okay, what are we going to do with this Jesus that Peter's talking about? Well, most of the nation reject Him. There's a believing remnant that trusts Him. Okay? All that from Isaiah 28. Isn't that amazing? But you can see how it all ties together. Eric, back to your question about the parables. There's that. I mean, just a little thing like that. You go, wow, that's kind of the parables here. You bet. And the more you study it, the more you see these things all dovetail together. Okay? Any questions on that? Okay, there'll be a test next week. Go ahead. Yes. The question is, in Roman Catholic theology, don't they believe that Peter is basically the first pope and therefore the foundation of their church? Yeah, that is what they believe. There's, of course, major problems with that. Fundamentally, where they claim to get it is out of Matthew 16, where Christ says, "Whom do men say that I am?" And Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, Son of the living God." And Christ says back to Peter, "I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." So they have Christ saying to Peter, because Peter, Petra, like a small stone in the Greek and so forth, and upon this rock, big massive stone, is actually what it is. They have Christ saying to Peter, "Peter, you're the rock, and I'm going to build the church on you." Understand, that's just, never is Peter the rock. Never, 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 never. The Lord Jesus Christ is the stone. He's the rock. He's the sure foundation. Okay, so you understand that you never want to make Peter. But that's where they get it from, Matthew 16. Okay. Any other questions? Okay, let's take a break for a few minutes, and then we'll get started with the next session.